Now tonight we turn back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 36 to 38. Luke 2, verses 36 to 38, we return to our considerations of people who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another when he was here on earth. People who met Jesus. And we come tonight to an elderly lady whose name was Anna. She is mentioned only here in the whole Bible. And she seems to be a kind of parallel, a female parallel to Simeon. And we considered him last time we were in this series. Simeon, who said, in the words of the King James Version, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Famous words, the Nunc Dimittis. Well, here it's not Simeon meeting Jesus in the temple, the baby Jesus, but Anna. You see, Mary and Joseph have taken the Lord Jesus when he was a baby to the temple. We read that in this passage. You see, he was born under the law, under the Jewish law. And so all things were going to be done that had to do with the old Jewish laws, which were going to be, in fact, abolished in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. But meanwhile, for instance, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew. And we were considering that from the Old Testament on the last two Sunday mornings. It started with Abraham and his physical and national seed. His physical and national offspring were to have the sign of that in their flesh, the male heirs of Abraham, circumcision. The spiritual counterpart is the new birth we read in the New Testament. But Jesus had circumcision on the eighth day. They had that done. And then there were two other things that had to be done, and for that they had to go to the temple. One was the purification of Mary according to the Jewish laws. According to Leviticus 12, she was ceremonially unclean. And so, after 40 days, she was to go to the temple with her husband and offer a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. Or, if she was very poor, her family was poor, her husband and wife were poor, they could offer two pigeons or two doves. And that's what Mary and Joseph did because they were very poor. And the other thing was the presentation of the Lord Jesus, because he was a firstborn. And the firstborn, not earlier than 31 days, had to be presented to the Lord as a kind of offering. Not, of course, to be slain, but it was as if to say, well, our firstborn belongs to the Lord, and that is a sign that all our children have been given by God, and we dedicate them back to God. But they were allowed, of course, to take him home again, unlike Hannah, Samuel's mother, who said that if she had a child, if God answered her prayer, she would give him to the service of the temple, and she did just that and left him there. In the case of these others, they redeemed the child. They paid about £5 into the temple coffers, and then they took the baby home again. But that was just part of their law. So that's how Mary and Joseph came to be going up to the temple. And they joined the crowds that thronged the temple courts. And two people came to speak to them, led of the Spirit. One was Simeon, and the other was Anna. Simeon and Anna were permitted to see the Messiah. They'd been looking forward all their lives to the coming of the Christ, and they were permitted to see him. So much so that Simeon said, "Now, Lord, let me die. Take me home. You fulfilled your promise. I've seen him." I want to consider with you first God's attitude to Anna and then her attitude to him, because I think we can learn some simple things tonight from these things in this story. First, God's attitude to Anna. He cared for her. He privileged her by allowing her to see his son who had been born. And that teaches us, first of all, that he does care for old people. She was old. Verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And by the way, that's rather interesting, because the tribe of Asher was of the 10 northern tribes who were supposed to have all been wiped out and disappeared. And only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were left, but there must have been some remnant hangover from these other tribes that they kept their knowledge of their own tribe. Some people would want to make a lot of that, but I'm not going to tonight. But she was of that tribe, but it says she was very old. She was very old. And that shows that God cares for old people. She was either 84, verse 37, or, and it can be translated in more than one way, she'd been a widow for 84 years, in which case she'd almost certainly over 100. But let's say she was 84, well, she was very old. And some people, when they get to be very old, even before they get to be 84, they feel nobody cares for me anymore. They see their friends die, perhaps, and go on. Those they've grown up with, those they've fellowshipped with, their own generation, and they begin to feel left alone. And it's at times like that that the devil comes in sometimes and says to old people, elderly people, you know, God doesn't care for you either. No one cares for you. Well, that isn't true. I want to say to any elderly person here tonight, God does care for you. Now, it may be that you are neglected by those who should care for you humanly. Be careful that you don't imagine that, because the devil can tell you that even when it's not true. And we can get wrapped up in self-pity. But in any case, God cares for you. And nothing is too hard for God. He can do anything. So if he's all-powerful, and if he loves you and cares for you, then trust him. He cared for this woman, Anna. She was 84, or maybe even older than that. He cares for old people. He cares for old ladies. You see, there are some people who feel, well, he cares for elderly gentlemen because they can be elders in the church and they can offer their counsel and advice, but I'm a woman and there's no place for me or something. But God cares for both Simeon and Anna equally. There shall be a man and there shall be a woman. There shall be an old man and there shall be an old woman who shall have the privilege of seeing the Messiah who has been born. God cared for Abraham and God cared for Sarah. We were saying this morning that the Lord specially came and appeared again a second time to Abraham, and perhaps it was especially to bring a message to Sarah. Because what he told Abraham about the fact that Sarah in her old age, age 99, long past the years of childbearing, that Sarah would have a son, that the line, the covenant line of God's people was to come not between Abraham and a servant, a slave girl, but between Abraham and his wife, Sarah. God had told Abraham that, but it doesn't seem as if Sarah believed. She needed to hear it for herself. And so God saw to it that she did hear it for herself. And he made it clear to Sarah that he could read the human heart, and even when she laughed inside with incredulity, he revealed that he knew, and he heard that laugh, and then she believed. Because God wanted Sarah to believe. Sister, God wants you to believe as much as he wants we men to believe. You're just as important to God as the man. He cares for old people. He cares for old ladies. He cares for widows. She was a widow. It says she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Or, as I say, some translations have it that she was a widow for 84 years. Well, who knows? Certainly she had only been married 7 years and then she was widowed for the rest of her life, up to being at least 84. And God cares for widows. I think he has a special care for women who are left alone, whether they be widows or whether they be divorcees, or any woman who is alone and maybe has to bring up a child or children. The Lord has a special tender care for that one. That's why he's given instructions to his church to care for those who are in that particular status of life. Do you know, one of the first problems that they had in the early church was a bit of trouble about widows. You see, in the church at Jerusalem, they were nearly all Jews, but they were believing Jews. They believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Now, there were some of them whose natural language was Aramaic, the language of Palestine. There were others whose natural language was Greek. So there were Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews. And language can be an awful barrier between people sometimes. It's going to be wonderful that when the Lord comes again, he's going to abolish all these different languages. It's going to be one language, as far as I know, anyway. And if there are several, and if somebody's going to come and tell me they're going to be different, well, we're going to understand them all anyway. And understand one another, because it was part of God's judgment, really, that people wouldn't be able to understand one another. And it causes barriers and divisions sometimes. And even within the church at Jerusalem, the Grecian-speaking believers, the Greek-speaking believers, said that their widows were being neglected in the daily dole out of soup and everything to the needy widows, and that the Aramaic speaking ones were getting more, or they were getting preference. And the apostles were having to spend so much time sorting out this that they said, we'll have done with all that, never mind, the widows won't get anything because we've got to be preachers. No, they didn't say that. They said the preaching is more important than that. We mustn't get bogged down and give all our time to that so that we neglect praying and studying and preaching, because we must never neglect that. Jesus showed us that. But we must do both. So they said to the church, look out from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit, so that they will get their priorities right, that they may be able to attend to this matter, and we will give ourselves to preaching and teaching and to prayer. One of the ones that was appointed, you know, as Philip, because we were considering him last week, and he became a preacher himself, an evangelist. Turn with me in your Bible, if you have your Bible, to 1 Timothy and chapter 5. 1 Timothy and chapter 5. Now, Timothy was a minister, and he's been given instructions by the Apostle Paul. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 5:3. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Hope we do that. See what it says? The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we often quote that with regard to a person providing for his children, but it's in the context of providing for his parents and grandparents. When did you last write a letter to your parent who's perhaps living away, or phone them up? What if you have a widowed parent? Hope we all take note of that. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows. I think that means to be supported financially by the church. Remember, there was no welfare state, there was no widow's pension, there was no help for the aged except the Christian church. Unless she is over 60 has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints. Interesting. Helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She's not just to think she's on a doddle, an easy meal ticket. Goes on to speak about young widows. Let's go on to verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Turn on to the next but one book, to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Titus, another minister. Titus 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You'd think, there's some great truth coming up now then. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, Titus. Must be election coming up. Predestination, or adoption, or justification through faith, or some tremendous sanctification. Well, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. All right. So God, back to Luke 2, God cares for old people, he cares for old ladies, he cares for widows. Anna was a widow. She was alone and had been for many, many years. But there is one other thing in God's attitude to Anna that we can learn, and that is that God uses women in his service. She was a prophetess. There was also a prophetess, Anna. A prophetess was a woman who was permitted to deliver God's message. She was allowed to pass on God's message. Now, I know that we have to bear in mind scriptures like that it's not permitted for a woman to hold the office of preaching and teaching elder in the local church. But there's no getting away from the fact that God has been pleased to entrust to women not only acts of service with their hands, but sometimes entrusted them with his message to deliver. Don't despise women missionaries, will you? We pray that God from this church will send out more men. We pray that God will move amongst us to call men and send men out to the unevangelized. But we thank God for our sisters. And we thank God for those women that God has called and sent out. And there's the women of Christ Church that are on the mission fields of the world are a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his keeping power, and to the fact that he uses them. When I went to Moreland's Bible College a couple of years or so ago, I heard evangelist Louis Palau, a splendid gospel preaching, sound teaching evangelist from Argentina, Louis Palau. He owes a lot to missionaries who went to South America and to Argentina, gave some testimony to that. But he also told this story. Louis Palau has a lot of television ministry in South America when he holds crusades there. You can buy time on television. He's very good at that. He has question and answer session, the phone in over the TV. And he was in one South American country holding a crusade, and his telephone went asking for a personal discussion from a general, I believe it was, in the army, who was one of the three men who was running the government. There'd been a military coup, and the rulers now were three top men in the armed services. And one of them had seen Mr. Palau on the television, and he wanted to talk to him, and so arrangements were made, and the two met. And he said, "My life is in a complete mess, Mr. Palau. I am desperately miserable. I am in despair. And if you can't help me, then I am going to shoot myself. I've had one marriage, and that went on the rocks, and I got divorced. And now I'm married again for the second time, and that's in trouble. And it isn't her fault, it's mine again. I can't control myself. I'm absolutely at the bottom of the pit. Life is not worth living, and if you haven't got anything to say to me to help me, I'm going to shoot myself, even though I'm in control of this country." But he said, "I believe you may be able to help me." And he must have said something to Mr. Palau that related to his childhood. And Louis Palau said, "Tell me about your childhood." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what happened. I was born in a very poor home. We were of a peasant stock in the mountains. And my father was a drunkard and a very sick man. And my mother had to try and cope with this drunken, no good man and bring up us children as well. And one day she got us all onto a train to try and go up to the capital city to get my dad to a hospital before he died because he was in such a terrible mess. But he stank so bad, and he was coughing up blood in the compartment, that right up there in the mountains, miles from anywhere, the people got so fed up with it that they opened the door and pitched the whole family out. And there we were at the side of the track, and the train went on, and there was nobody around, and my dad was desperately ill, and my mother didn't know what to do. And along came a couple of ladies, and they said, 'Whatever is the matter? Whatever have you got into this mess?' And they began to care for the children. They got the sick man, the old man, onto their little cart. They took him home like the Good Samaritan. They bound up his wounds, as it were. And then they took him up and paid for him to go into the hospital. And they were two elderly American missionary ladies who had labored in that country all their lives. And when the man got a little better and was able to go home, the mother said to her children, 'Children, we don't belong to that religion. But if ever you want to know the real God, find out where there is an evangelical, for that's what those ladies are.'" And he'd never forgotten it. He was a little boy, this general, and he had never forgotten it. And now, in the extremity of his despair, when he was on the verge of suicide, God, in his sovereign grace, caused him to see a TV program and an evangelist. And something just clicked in his mind, and he phoned up. And he said, "Can you help me?" And the seed that was sown by that kind act, by those two old ladies, all those years ago, came to fruition at the side of the chair as they knelt together, evangelist and officer, and Louis Palau led him to Christ. Never despise those sisters, those lady missionaries that God has sent. We want him to send more men. Sometimes we men say, "Send my sister, but not me." We've to be prepared to go if God calls. But let us thank God. I could tell you story after story of those that God has used. God's attitude to Anna. She was a prophetess. But I just want to show you Anna's attitude to God. Anna's attitude to God. Well, first of all, she loved God's house. Verse 37. She was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. She never left the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. The temple was to the Jews God's dwelling place, God's house. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When he cleansed the temple, I told you on Thursday last about the bazaars of Annas, the corruption, the extortion, the exploitation by the priests. This temple, Jesus referred to it as his Father's house. He loved the temple. He used to teach in the temple. And the psalmist loved the temple because it was associated with the glory of God and the presence of God and the worship of God and approaching God. And so in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." You see, when they were taken into captivity across to Babylon, they missed it. They missed the temple more than anything. Zion, Jerusalem, and the house of God. "By the rivers of Babylon," they wrote, "there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." And some of those Babylonians came and they said, "You Jews, we've heard you over there singing such jiggy tunes and lovely choruses. Sing us some of your choruses." And they said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Daniel, three times a day, opened his window to face Jerusalem and the temple and prayed that one day they might return. And yet the temple was to go. And the Jews didn't remove it when they should have done, and so God had it knocked down. Because, as the Apostle Paul was to preach, God doesn't live in temples made with hands. That was a temporary thing, and it was fulfilled now, and it should have gone or been turned into just a place of worship and the gathering of believers. Because there was much under the old covenant that was to be fulfilled in Christ that was to go. The people, the Jews, the physical national seed of Israel, of Abraham, as we have been seeing on Sunday mornings, is now the people of God, Jew and Gentile, all believers. The land is heaven. Circumcision is the new birth. The priesthood is the priesthood of all believers. The sacrifice is Christ, who offered his blood once for all. The high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. What is the temple? Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and I'll show you two things. That's the fulfillment of the temple. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3. "Don't you know," verse 3:16, "don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you all, are that temple." The church, the gathered church. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We all, collectively, are constituted as the church of Jesus Christ, the temple of the living God." So that's one fulfillment of the temple. The people of God gathered together for worship, for preaching, for the sacraments. And God is in his temple. Not the building, the people. Amongst his people. Whether they're outdoors, whether they're in a barn, whether they're in a cellar, whether they're in a cathedral, whether they're in a chapel, or wherever they are. In a home. But there is one other fulfillment, and that's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Back to 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. See, they had two words for temple, and one word was the innermost shrine and the Holy of Holies. This is the word that Paul uses here. Your body is the innermost shrine, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit. So there's two fulfillments of the temple. God no longer lives in a building made with hands. He's concerned to live within the heart of every believer and turn that into his temple, and to specially draw near to his people who gather, as we've done this evening, in his name to worship. And that is his temple. I hope you love to gather with God's people. She never left the temple. She loved the temple. I hope you love the temple. I hope you love to gather. I hope you love the church. I hope you love to meet together with God's people for worship, for fellowship, for prayer, for the preaching of God's words. She did. She worshipped. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, Luke 2:37. Worship is the highest thing that we can ever do. I don't know if I told you this, one of our young boys said to me, I contradicted myself in a way, because I once said evangelism, preaching the gospel, is the highest thing we can ever do. Another day I said worship is the highest thing we can ever do. He said, which is it? Well, I said, it's difficult, isn't it, to put one above another of those two things, because they're both so important. But if I had to do so, I would have to say that worship, ascribing to God the praise which is due to his name, is the highest thing that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl can ever do. And that's what she did night and day in the temple. The next thing is to tell others of Jesus, and she did that too. So that's what we come to church for. Some people say, what did I get out of it? But we don't come primarily for what we get out of it, but for what God gets out of it. Have you ever thought of that? When you go away from here and you think about tonight, don't say, what did I get out of it? First question, say, what did God get out of it from my heart? Because we don't come first to get, we come to give. To give God praise and glory. To thank him. To pray to him. To worship him. And glorify his name. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Of course, we want him to speak to us and bless us too. So we do want to receive from him. But we don't come that we might have pleasure. First of all, we come that he might have pleasure by what we do when we meet together. She worshipped. She fasted and prayed. She was a woman of self-denial. Not as an end in itself, or that she might slim and have a good figure only, but that she might give herself to prayer. I wonder how many blessings some of us know because an elderly lady is praying. I don't think I would have continued my ministry above a week here at Lansdowne if it hadn't been for the faithful old saints in this church, some of whom pray for their pastor every day. And only eternity will reveal how much the strength that God gave me to mount these stairs and deliver God's message twice Sunday and down there on a Thursday was due to someone whose name you might not even know, who has never ceased, you might be 84 or older, never ceased to pray for a pastor, prays for the deacons, for all the different ministries of this church, and all are given some strength because she prays. She fasted and prayed. She gave thanks. Coming up to them, verse 38, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. She gave thanks to God. She wasn't bitter. She was only married 7 years, and then she was widowed. Widowed 57 years, and some say even 84 years. And she knew many sorrows, apart from that one shock and sorrow after only being married. She was probably married to a young girl. They were usually married by the time they were 13 or 14 or 15. So it's quite possible by the time she was 21, she was a widow. And she remained a widow for the rest of her life. But she didn't turn it into self-pity and into bitterness. She gave thanks to God for all his goodness to her. And she loved the Lord and loved to be in his temple. Sorrows can do one of two things, you know, dear heart. Sorrow can either turn you into a bitter person, a complaining person, complaining at God, or can melt your heart and draw you closer to God and more Christ-like and godly. You see, the same sunshine that melts wax also hardens clay. And the same sorrows and trials that soften one heart and turn one woman into a godly, thankful, praying woman might turn another into a bitter old soul. Which are you? She gave thanks. She gave thanks that she was permitted to see her Redeemer. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's what we should be doing. Telling others of Jesus. Sharing with those who love the Redeemer what we know of the Redeemer. Talking often, one with the other, about the Saviour and about the things of Christ. And his glorious redemption in all its manifold aspects. And looking forward to the day when the Redeemer shall come again. Do you know Jesus is coming again? And just as Simeon and Anna were looking forward to the coming of the Redeemer, and he came and here he was in a woman's arms being presented at the temple, so now he's grown up, been crucified, raised and crowned. And the Bible says one day he's coming again. And those who love him and who believe in him are looking forward to that day. All who love his appearing, says Paul. All who are waiting for that redemption of the body and of the whole creation. Most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Multiply it multi-million times. That's what it's going to be like on the day when Jesus comes. I was with my friend the other day, Dr. R.T. Kendall, Westminster Chapel. He said, Harry, I'm writing a book about heaven. I said, well, you make sure you have a chapter on the resurrection, won't you? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, so many people, they neglect the resurrection. And they neglect the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious hope of the believer that the Redeemer is coming. The King is coming. This is the theme song of the church. The King is coming. And on that day, every foul thing will be wiped away. There won't be any widows then sorrowing and stuff. There won't be any parting then. There won't be any tears then. There won't be anybody lonely. There won't be anybody wishing for anything. Because all will have been fulfilled when the Redeemer comes. And we're to talk to one another about these things and stir up one another to hope. A hope that shineth afar. And the older we get, the nearer we are. And with every day that passes, it's drawing nearer when the Lord shall come. Dr. Kendall said to me, I think you'd like to write the book that I'm going to write. I said, yes, I would. I would. The King is coming. She shared it with all who wanted to listen. For she wasn't the only one. But if she had been, I don't think it would have made any difference to Anna. She was thrilled. And it's thrilling when you read the scriptures and you know what's going to happen when the King comes. And you're ready. You're ready. Might be tonight. Some people think this could be the last generation, you know. When the King comes. Jesus said he would come again. And he surely will. Our Father, we pray that there may be nobody in this church who shall be left behind when the church is caught up to meet the Saviour and escort him triumphantly and gloriously back to his redeemed universe and world. We pray that nobody may fear his coming because he's coming only to be their judge. We pray that we may all be ready to meet the Redeemer and look forward to his coming. We do. We eagerly look forward to it. She had to be very patient before she saw the Saviour. And we have to be patient too, but we look forward to the day that you have prefixed in your calendar. But nevertheless, in accord with your word, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that you will be with us meantime as we go from this place, whether to fellowship together or maybe to be alone. And if there's anybody who is alone, we pray that they may know the sweet presence of the Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.